And we will take another short reading, recording the cleansing of the temple. Mark chapter 11 and verse 15. As you're looking that up, I omitted to mention before I prayed this morning that yesterday our sister Marjorie Mason was admitted to the Royal Gwent, and she's currently on C4 East. So if you could pray for her and pray for the family at this time. So that's Marjorie Mason on C4 East. So Mark chapter 11 and verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. In a fortnight's time, we will be joining Christians throughout the world as we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection at that festival that people call Easter. And it's good to focus in and to remind ourselves of the centrality of the cross in our worship and the authority that is shown in the resurrection, that God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But this didn't happen in isolation. It wasn't just an accident. It wasn't simply a travesty of justice. It may well have been that, but it was part of God's purpose. And Jesus lived his life knowing that he would go to the cross. And these events that we have read about this morning, in our first reading, the entrance into Jerusalem, and then the cleansing of the temple, they were all part of this world-changing event. They were part of God's purposes for the New Testament age, for the church, for us as God's people. They have significance for us. Now, when we read these stories, our mind focuses almost exclusively on the fact that Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers, he drove out animals, and he was there, as it were, clearing up what had been allowed to intrude into the temple that God had designed. Gareth spoke to the children this morning about that. And we think simply of what is described here in the heading, Jesus cleanses the temple. But there were in fact two events going on at this time. You've got the fact that he cleared the temple, but look in verse 17, and it says, "And he was teaching them and saying to them." The Lord Jesus Christ was not just demonstrating his anger. He was also, in a very ordered and timely way, reminding people of the purposes of God. So there are a number of things going on in the events that took place in the temple on this day. Let's focus in on that first event, which normally takes our attention, the cleansing of the temple. I've actually described this as the removing of hindrances, taking away things that distract in worship or perhaps prevent worship. Let me remind you, verses 15 and 16. He came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, this wasn't the first time in history that God's temple had been cleansed in this way. You go back to the Old Testament, to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the temple was rebuilt, and you will find that even after a short period of time, people had lost their perspectives. They had lost their priorities. They had turned away from the principles that God had laid down for worship. And Nehemiah had to do a similar thing. He literally threw people out of the temple who'd taken up residence. And at one point it says that he took a man by the beard. And I thought, well, not exactly subtle, is it? You know. And this is what is going on here. The Lord Jesus Christ is again saying to people, the priorities are wrong. You've allowed things to deteriorate. Now, many people would turn away from this story, saying, oh, it is so violent. How can you as Christians who speak about peace, who speak about love, give time to consider such a story? The facts are, friends, when things get out of perspective, there are times and we have got to take drastic steps. We have got to make big changes. Although it may have been violent, it was not sin, because our Lord Jesus Christ was not guilty of sin. What we see rather in this passage is the heart of our God, a God who so loved the world that he sent his Son, not to condemn the world, but to die for the world. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, to begin with, he is dealing with the baggage of religious tradition. Now, we as evangelicals look out there and say, look at their traditions, look at their baggage, not thinking that we in any way could be guilty of allowing tradition to seep in and for us to have things that are a distraction maybe to other people in their worship. But that is what Jesus is doing. Again, I want to be fair to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The Old Testament said, if you've travelled some distance and you have come to offer a sacrifice, don't worry about walking your heifer 70 miles in order to offer a sacrifice. Don't worry about carrying your doves. If you come to the temple, you can buy the sacrifice when you get there. And that's what this was all about. The religious leaders had said, look, we've got a responsibility to help those who have come from a distance. We've got a responsibility to help people who don't live on the doorstep in order that they might worship God. Great. Fulfilling a biblical principle. But maybe using our surroundings. Maybe that market started out on the grass. No intrusion into the church premises. And these stalls were set up in a different part of the town. But then people said, oh, it's a bit awkward. It's not quite so secure. So let's bring it into the courtyard. And we will set up our stalls there. Now for us, that would be fine, because we really use the courtyard for any form of public worship. But as soon as they came in, beyond the boundaries of the temple, they were in fact intruding into an area that was designated for worship. It was the court of the Gentiles. It was the place where those who were not born part of the people of Israel were able to draw near to God. So in fact, their good intentions were a distraction to other people. They were a barrier to their worship. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, at this time, is taking drastic steps, and he is saying, look, this is not all about you. This is not all about the Jew. This is not all about the descendants of Abraham. God's message is for people of the whole world. And you have allowed your good intentions to distract and to prevent other people from drawing near to God. And therefore, he doesn't sit down subtly. He says, get rid of these things. And as I pondered this week, it reminded me of what we were looking at in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And that is what Jesus is doing here. He is taking drastic steps within the structure of Old Testament worship in order that people may be drawn near to God. From the beginning, friends, God has been concerned for all the nations. He used the Old Testament people of God. But when he called Abraham, he said that he was to be a blessing to all the nations. And it has always been God's intention to draw people like ourselves. We are not Jews. To draw us to himself. But these people were saying, we are the most important. We, the Jews, we, the members of this local church, we are the ones that we should think about. Jesus was here, in effect, re-establishing Old Testament principles, not for the sake of reinstating the Old Testament principles, but to show people where they had gone wrong. And make no mistake, friends, the people who saw Jesus do this, the religious leaders, were not happy. Luke tells us that the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They developed their own traditions. They had developed their own priorities. And when Jesus had the audacity, in effect, to open the Bible, to open the Old Testament and say, this is what God's word says. They said, we don't want it. And in fact, we don't want you. We want to get rid of you. And Jesus is there saying, no, we've got to get back to biblical principles. We've got to get back to what God has been saying from the word go. They weren't interested in the scriptures. And sadly, nor were they interested in allowing others to draw near to God. And friends, for us, this is even more important. The great commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples, that he gave to the church before he went back to heaven, was that we are to go into all the world and we are to preach the gospel. We are to make disciples of all nations. We are to tell people of every nation that Jesus came into the world, that he died, and that because of his death and resurrection, we can call people to repentance, and we can promise them the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was concerned that people should know that the gospel is for everyone. But I want to suggest that Christ was doing more than that. He was, in fact, taking a step further in something that he had done right at the beginning of his ministry. We're told in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus went to the synagogue in his hometown. He was asked to preach, and he read from the scrolls of the Old Testament, and that great promise from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. But we are told that he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant. In the Authorized Version, it says something that perhaps we relate to more fully. It says he closed the book. And in effect, When Christ began his preaching, he closed the book of the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament for? The Old Testament is a preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no need for any more prophets to come and to say, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah had come. Jesus closed the book. Jesus said, the preparation is complete. And Jesus is actually going a step further in that. Gareth was talking this morning about the use of the temple. And in what Jesus is doing here, he in effect is saying, get rid of all these things, because come Friday, you won't need them anymore. For generations, they had kept the Passover. They had kept the Day of Atonement. They had made their offerings. But come the end of that week, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to offer himself as our Passover, as the Passover, as the Lamb who was slain in order that we might not suffer the judgment of God. Christ was saying the final Passover, the final necessary Passover, will be offered at the end of this week. And therefore, you don't need these things. They are no longer necessary. And remember what happened when Jesus did offer that sacrifice. It wasn't only the tables that were overturned, but God took hold of that curtain which had divided the temple from the Holy of Holies, that place where only the high priest could enter, and that with blood, and he could only enter one day in the year. God took hold of that curtain and he ripped it from top to bottom. What was he saying? He was saying, the book is closed. The preparation is finished. The Passover has been offered. We can all draw near to God. What a glorious fact. We do not need a priest. We do not need sacrifices, because we have the great high priest. We have our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there is a powerful message here. God is in fact saying, things that I designed in the Old Testament, things that I used in the Old Testament in order to help people draw near to me, they are no longer necessary. They are obsolete. And therefore, they have got to be disposed of. They are no longer relevant. They are no longer necessary. Let me use an illustration that will show the age of some of us. Many of us here today know what an LP is, don't we? Driven at 33 revs a minute. Those of you who are younger probably won't know. But it was a big black disc that we used to produce music. They're obsolete. They are no longer necessary. Why? Because we've moved through cassettes, and we are now into DVDs and CDs, and they have become obsolete. God said the temple is obsolete. Hebrews 8, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And that is what Jesus is doing here. He's saying you don't need the Passover anymore. You don't need priests. You don't need a temple. They are obsolete. And if you try to hang on to these things, you are actually guilty of idolatry. There's an illustration of this in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 18. We're told there that a king removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And listen to this. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Generations ago, God had said to Moses, judgment will come through the camp. Snakes will bite people. If they want to be saved from the bite of the snake, they have to look to the bronze serpent that is hung on the post. It was a means of salvation for that generation and for that generation alone. But what had happened? They said, oh, this is so marvelous. We have got to hang on to it. No, friends, it had to be disposed of. And yet, for generation after generation after generation, what God had used in one context, people used as an idol in another context. Jesus is saying here, the temple is no longer necessary. If you try to hang on to it, you will be guilty of idolatry. Friends, we can be exactly the same. We can hang on to things, onto methods, onto principles, onto traditions that have been used in a previous generation, and they can become idolatrous. Bible translations, various forms of hymn books, forms of seating, orders of service. Nowhere are we told in Scripture that it has to be this, this, and this. And we use them, but we have to be ready to move on. Friends, I have no intentions of making whips and overturning tables, but I believe that we as a church should be committed to Reformation principles, to reforming. We should be committed to the Word of God, to preaching. We should be committed to worship. But our worship is increasingly in a multicultural setting. We need, like our forefathers, Luther, Calvin, and the other reformers, to examine what is essential according to Scripture and what has become obsolete, and we need to move on. Jesus removed the hindrances. But what else was he doing? He was resetting the priorities. And notice he comes back to Scripture. He doesn't say, as it said in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what we say. No, the Lord Jesus Christ takes them back in verse 17. He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? He deals with the obsolete. But he doesn't leave the people in a vacuum. He reminds them of God's principles, of God's priorities, prayer. I wonder if you were asked, what are biblical priorities in worship? You might say, well, in the Old Testament, the offering of sacrifices. You might say in the New Testament, the preaching and listening to the Word of God that it might be applied in our lives. But that isn't what Jesus says here. That isn't what the apostle said in Acts chapter 6. The priority that Jesus lays is the priority of prayer. He's not changing the Old Testament. He is not changing the priorities, but he is re-emphasizing, resetting the priorities that were laid down in the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah 56, and these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of sacrifice, in my house of singing. No, in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, and my house shall be called a house of prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. The house of prayer for all people. We'll come to that shortly. When going to Papua New Guinea, a friend of mine I sought his advice on how I should approach the training of men in a cross-cultural setting. And he actually said to me, Bernard, prayer is the first of all ministries. And it is, friends. Seeking God, pouring ourselves out. And Christ did not only preach this, Christ practiced it. Christ gave us a living example. He was the Son of God. He was the God-man. But from start to finish, in his life and ministry, he was a man of prayer. What was he saying? He was saying, I cannot do it on my own. He taught this as he was ready to be offered. He said, without me, you can do nothing. But he had practiced it all his life. We're told at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 4, he spent 40 days in the wilderness seeking God, bathing himself in prayer, wrestling with temptations, but pleading with God. We find throughout his life, early in the morning, he would get up. He would go into the mountain. He would pray. He would take himself away from the crowd in order that he might pray. And where was he the night of his betrayal? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Holding a worship service? No. Praying. Seeking God. Christ, throughout all his life, even on the cross, he is praying. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Throughout his life, Christ's life, if you like, screamed Old Testament truth. Prayer is the foundation. It is the basis of our relationship with God. Friends, our faith does not stand on religious rituals. It doesn't stand on public services, but it stands on our relationship with God. Let me say, we all struggle with prayer in one way or another. But we are all to pray. Prayer tells God and tells others that we cannot manage without God. And that is what Jesus is saying here. He taught, didn't he, in Luke 18, he taught a parable to the effect that they had always to pray and not to lose heart. Another translation says they ought always to pray and not to give up. The church began in prayer. You go to Acts chapter 1, and what do you find the people were doing after they had witnessed the ascension? We are told, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath journey, and when they had entered, they went to the temple, no, to the upper room. And all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Before the Holy Spirit was given, the church was praying. In Acts 3, we're told that Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. So they didn't cut themselves off immediately from the temple, but it was that emphasis of prayer. And then in Acts chapter 12, where the persecution has begun, we read when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. In a house, sharing together, the persecuted Christians supporting one another in prayer. Paul, the great apostle who had seen the resurrected, glorified Christ, often prayed and asked for prayer from God's people. He offered prayers on behalf of other people because he says that we are to pray without ceasing. Friends, the priority of our ministry is prayer. We are to keep on praying and not to give up. I want to say how encouraged I am by the way our midweek prayer meetings are growing. And it seems the burden that there is to pray together. How grateful I am for the smaller groups when I hear new people who do not pray in the bigger meeting, praying together. Oh, it is such an encouragement. Friends, persecution may come to this country and we may be robbed of public worship. But we can pray. Health may deny us the privilege of public worship, but we can pray. Let's encourage each other as we join in prayer. Prayer is not simply an Old Testament priority. It is also a New Testament priority. So Christ removed the hindrances. He reset. He didn't change them. He reset the priorities. He put things back in place, saying that prayer is the priority. But then he redraws the perimeters. And again, he is not changing the perimeters. He is simply emphasizing them. What does he say here in verse 17? He's quoting, remember, from Isaiah 56. And he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." The gospel must go to all the world. Friends, many of us have grown up talking about overseas mission. We have talked about sending people to the darker continents. But God is bringing people to us from all nations. And this word, which is translated nations, is the word from which we get our word ethnic. And God is saying the gospel, prayer, is for people of all ethnic groups. And this happened, didn't it? On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, did God simply give the gospel to the people who were living in Jerusalem? No, he gave the message to those who had assembled from many different areas. We read in Acts 2, how do we hear them speak in our own languages? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Friends, God has brought the nations to our country. We are to pray that he would bring in the nations to our church. And we have to jettison the hindrances. We have to welcome them in prayer. Show them that there is access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, it's not only about nationality. It is about social class. And Paul, when he wrote to the Gentiles, listed all the horrors of sin that had affected that church. And he says to them, this is what you were, but you have been cleansed by the gospel. Friends, we are to welcome those who have been broken and damaged by sin. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says this: this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Friends, in the days of Jesus and Paul, Jews struggled with welcoming Gentiles into the church. Today, we, with our comfortable church traditions, struggle with welcoming in other nations and those who have been horribly damaged by sin. But friends, we're to overturn the tables. We are to drive out what is obsolete in order that we might welcome those who are without God and without hope in the world. Paul continues in Ephesians, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Friends, God sent Christ into the world so that the worst of sinners might not only be forgiven, but have freedom and privilege of talking with God in prayer. Do you feel as though you are on the outside this morning? Do you feel as though you are restricted, you are limited, you cannot come near? Well, the message of the gospel is come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The door is open, and there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. The way is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not sacrifices. It's not offerings. It's not rituals. But it is faith in the one who gave himself. Friends, Christ totally changed things, and the process of change continues to this day as people turn to him daily in faith and in prayer. He's only a prayer away. And it is prayer that spans eternity. Friends, every convert demands that we reconsider our approach to worship and our declaration of the unchanging gospel. Jesus drove out the animals, but he established the principles. What is vital is a relationship with God through our Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us commit ourselves to pray that God would draw people to himself. Amen.